From 1 Peter, and you'll hear us talking about a humble mind during our sermon, and what greater example of humility than that demonstrated by Christ and told to us by Paul in Philippians 2. Would you join me in prayer? Father, it is our desire that we would be people who are like-minded, who are in the same accord with the same love, with one mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but counting others more significant than ourselves. Our desire is to point people to you through the way we live. We desire to give you glory, for you are worthy. You are the one who called us from darkness into light. You're the one who took us from being enemies to being children. You're the one who has given us the righteousness of Christ. You're the one who continues to work in us by your Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ. And yet this is not just a matter of us sitting back and letting you work. But by your Spirit, we are to strive for holiness. By your Spirit, we are called to watch our mouths and what we say, to bless and not to curse. God, we want to be that kind of people. We have so many people who have presented their prayer requests to us in this past week, and we ask that you would touch them, their bodies, what is going on in their lives, for Carol Baker, for Lynn and her friend Maria, for Paul, Becky's son, and for that whole situation, for Quentin, for Wayne and Wanda, for Barstow. We ask that you would touch them, Lord God. But we ask that you would make them humble people. We ask that you would give them a unity of mind with this body that would allow us to be a powerful witness to the world. We thank you for how you have answered prayers like those of Ben and Faye. We lift up our brother Chris, and we do ask that his visa would be extended so that he could minister kingdom mercies to the youth and other people in this community with us for longer than he is able to now. Do a work there, Lord God. Build your kingdom. You promised to build your church, and you're not talking about an individual body. We want the churches around us to be healthy. We want the churches around us to stand on the gospel and to point people to Christ. We pray for Pastor John Ott and the folks over at First Southern Baptist and Mayor. We pray, as Paul prayed in the letter of Philippians, that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so they would be able to prove what is excellent and be kept pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We pray for the Schnetzes who serve in McKenna, Washington with Village Missions, for their Awana program, for their preparation for the Celebrate Recovery, for the foster care families in their church. Lord, use those to bring the love and hope of Christ to that community. Father, we praise you for the release of Pastor Abedini and the three others who released from Iranian prison in this last week. We pray for Pastor Saeed's physical and mental recovery. He's been tortured while he's in prison. Just pray that the medical care that he's received in Germany will strengthen him and allow him to come home with his family and to continue to be a powerful witness for the gospel. And while there are many in this community who do not know you, we pray to the ends of the earth. We pray for the Gwaria in India, 72,000 Hindu people without a known Christian. Pray that you would raise up workers who would take the gospel to each individual in the Gwaria community. We pray that you would prepare them ahead of time to be open, to understand, and to believe. And we pray that the new believers that you will raise up within this people group would be instructed in the faith, and that you would give them capable pastors to help them mature as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, be with us now. The rest of this service, may it just point people to Jesus. May it be a celebration of your goodness in our life. For we want the glory to go to you, for you are worthy. We pray it all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. And the kids are dismissed to go with Miss Joyce. It's a party down there. The rest of you have to stay, okay? But it is a party down there, I'm telling you. And while Miss Joyce is taking the kids out, would you guys turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 858. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. These are the very words of God. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For, and this is from Psalm 34 that Keith read, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You may be seated. Father, we do ask that you would speak to us now. As that you would prepare our minds and hearts to hear your truth. That you would remove any preconceptions or presuppositions that we have coming to this text, and rather listen afresh for what you would have to say to us, yes, individually, but to us as a body. That body of believers that we call Mayor Community Church. Work among us, be our teacher, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So after a 2-month detour through the season of Advent and through the special Sundays we've had so far in January, we return to the first letter of Peter. And we want to consider where Peter has taken us. We call this sermon series Standing Firm, because Peter was writing to Christians in the first century who were facing opposition and persecution, and he wanted them to stand firm in the face of opposition and persecution, and that's what we're called to do today as well. And he has just finished in chapter 2 calling us to live God-glorifying lives before the Gentiles. And he's spoken to us really about three different areas of relationship that our actions, that our lives can really bring glory to God. One is in our relationship with the government. A second is in our relationship with our master, with our employers. And the third, and we spent 3 weeks on this, our relationship with our husbands and wives. Now, in our text that we read this morning, Peter's not talking to a specific group or subgroup within the church anymore. He's talking to all of us. He's speaking to all of us as Christians. And he opens this section with the word finally. And when you hear a preacher say finally, you think, huh, finally. But you notice he's still got 2.5 chapters to go. The finally here doesn't mean he's concluding his message. It means that he's gotten to the end of this section on relationships. He's tying this up now. He's talking about how we should relate to one another in the process of living out our faith in Christian community, in the community we call the church. And I think the main point that he's making here is crystal clear. It's simple. It's this. The Christian's call is to be a blessing to others. It's that simple. The Christian's call is to be a blessing to others. I mean, look for a moment at the last half of verse 9. He says, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. We've called to bless. We're called to bless even those who wrong us. We're called to bless. What does it mean to bless? To speak highly of them, to treat them with love and show them grace and show them goodness and show them kindness. That's what it means to bless. I mean, this is really no different from what he said just a few verses earlier, chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his footsteps. He was speaking there of the calling of Christians to endure in the face of suffering. And now we see that endurance isn't just surviving, it's blessing those who would wrong us. It's doing good to those who would persecute us. It's speaking well to those who would speak poorly of us. That's our calling, to be a blessing. I mean, we ought to sing the song, Trish, right? But we're called to be a blessing to others no matter what. We're called to return good for evil. We're called to endure suffering patiently. And to do that, see, this is what's so amazing. To do that, Peter doesn't give us a list of things to do. He gives us a list of things to be. You know, he doesn't say, okay, I want you to be a blessing, so do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He says, you're going to be a blessing in the face of the opposition and the persecution that you're going to face? Then you need to be this kind of people. And we see this in verse 8. We need to bless those that are among us. Bless those who are among you. I mean we're talking about within the community of faith primarily now. Listen to verse 8. Finally, all of you, or all y'all, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Five attitudes. What are we supposed to do? Just try hard to get that attitude? I'm going to have a humble mind. I'm going to have brotherly love. No, it's part of what happens to us as a result of how his letter opened. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. Amen. This is a characteristic of those of us who are recipients of the new birth. This is the Holy Spirit working his will into our lives. You aren't going to drum this up on your own. Okay? Ain't going to happen. All right? But if you belong to Jesus and his Spirit indwells you, then this is the kind of person Peter is calling us to be by the Spirit's power. And the first thing he asks us to have is unity of mind. Unity of mind. First of all, what is that not? It's not a bunch of clones. Look around. We aren't. Right? And that's good. It's not uniformity. It's unity. There's a difference. See, what I think Peter is calling us to here is that we would have, despite our differences, despite coming from different backgrounds, having different personalities, different gifts, different talents, different interests, that we would have the same priorities and the same purposes, that are same goals, that we're all about loving God, loving people. That's what he's calling us to do. That we would be focused on the essentials. What are the essentials? God, salvation, holiness. Those are the essentials. Those are in the theological target of the world. Those are the bullseye issues, not the peripheral stuff that we can all disagree on. It's the stuff that we all need to be focused on. God, salvation, holy living. See, this is an essential mark of any healthy church community, is this unity of mind. It's what Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer when he said, I pray that they would be one, Father, as you and I are one. It's what the early church looked like. In Acts 4, Luke tells us that the early church was of one heart and soul. There was a unity of purpose, a unity of mind evident in the early church. It's a unity that we cannot produce on our own. It's a unity that is supernaturally produced by the Holy Spirit. But we're all not doing the same thing. You know that Amy plays the flute. Most of you here know that Cheryl plays the cello. When Cheryl and I first met, Cheryl played with a community orchestra in Garland, which is a suburb of Dallas. And if you've gone, whether you like classical music or not, if you've gone to listen to classical music, they're all playing the same piece, but they're not all playing the same notes, right? And they're not all playing them on the same instruments. And that's sort of the way it is in the church. We've got the same music in front of us, the purposes of God, right? But we have different, we've got harmony going on. We have different instruments based upon the different gifts that we have in the church. And that's what makes a beautiful picture, a beautiful noise for the world. It's a unity of mind. Peter also tells us that we're supposed to have sympathy. And this word sympathy literally means to feel the same thing. To feel the same thing. It means feeling what another person feels so that you can respond sensitively. This is what Paul was talking about when he says we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. How do you have sympathy for someone? Let me tell you, this is really something that's done more passively. The person who has the greatest amount of sympathy is a person who's going to sit quietly and listen intently and try to understand where that person's coming from. You know, it's not immediately coming at, well, what you need to do or what you're, you know, that's, you're not feeling right, that's wrong. You know, that's not sympathy. But just trying to understand where they are so that you're feeling the same thing. He also calls us to brotherly love. Now, I need to tell you, you notice there was a list of five things here. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and humble mind. I'm not sure, but I think what we have here is a chiasm. Let me explain what that is. It's like you're working your way in a triangle. Point one and point five parallel each other. Point two and point four parallel each other, and all of it points to point three. I think that's what's going on here. I think that the unity of mind and the humble mind, the sympathy and the tender heart, they kind of match up so that the focus, the key element that we need to have here is this brotherly love. I think all of these are important, but I think that's what Peter was really trying to focus on, is this brotherly love. That's not just a surface love, right? That's family love. It's evidence of us not living in isolation, but living in community. I've shared this with you guys time and time again. When you look around at people that you have no physical blood relation to, you're actually sitting next to people that you're closer to, that you have more in common with, that you have a deeper connection with than any of your blood relatives. That's what it means to be in Christ together. But I'm going to say something that's going to shock some of you. Families have fights. No. That's what I've heard. I mean, I don't know that from first-hand experience. Families have squabbles. You know, families have difficult family members. You know, Uncle Ralph, the black sheep, you know, shows up on Thanksgiving and everyone just hopes he forgets the address, you know, those kinds of people. But you know what? You know what families do? They stick together through thick and thin. They don't break up over fights and squabbles. They stick together. Okay? I don't bring that up because we've got fights and squabbles, but guess what? If we don't, we will. Because we're just a group. We're family. Right? So it's just going to happen. But we're not going to break up over that kind of stuff. Right? Tender heart. Tender heart. I said this was kind of a parallel with sympathy. I think it goes deeper than sympathy, though. You know, where with sympathy you were trying to feel what the other person was feeling, you were trying to feel the same thing here, what you're trying to do, what the word tender, that's translated tender heart means, is that you're trying to imagine their pain as your pain, and then that's supposed to motivate you to action that would relieve that pain. You know, if you don't have a tender heart, you have to work toward that by the power of the Spirit. You have to, I think it helps to have sympathy where you can imagine that other person's pain. But, You know, if you have a brother or sister that comes up to you and they tell you, you know, I need you to pray because I have a son or I have a daughter who's walked away from the Lord. Okay? Let me give you a hint. First thing not to say. Don't say, I'll pray for you. Pray for them. Right then. Right then. Because I'm trying to relieve you of some pressure. Because here's what's going to happen. I'll pray for you. You might even be so serious that you're going to write it down on a piece of paper that gets thrown away in the recycle bin. And you're not going to remember to do it, and then you're going to feel guilty. Just pray for them right there. Okay? But here's the tenderheartedness. Imagine for just a moment what it would be like if one of your children had walked away from the Lord. Imagine what you would need. See, that's different. Oh, Lord, you know, bring Jack back. No, I mean, you almost weep for them, right? When you can get into their shoes, when you can feel that, and then strive to help them gain relief from the pain. And then there's the humble mind, and that's why I had Keith read Philippians 2, because it talks about us having the mind of Christ, right? And if there was one theme that ran through Philippians 2, it was humility, right? Christ humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant. This is a matter of rightly considering others more important than ourselves. This is not thinking less of ourselves. This is thinking of ourselves less. You see the difference? You know, I'm not asking you to say, oh, I'm a worm, I'm a... No, just don't think about yourself so much. Because I guarantee you, people are thinking less about you than you think they are. Okay? As you're... I wonder what they thought. They didn't. And we do, right? But if we can think about others more often than we think about ourselves, and some of your versions may not even have humble mind here. Some of your versions may talk about courteousness. It's the same root. See, but you can't be courteous to someone else unless you're humble yourself. A prideful person is typically not a courteous person. An arrogant person is typically not a courteous person. How many of y'all know who Mike Singletary is? Okay. Good Chicago boy. You ought to know. And those of you who are from the Chicago area, shame on you for not knowing who Mike Singletary is. Mike Singletary was a linebacker at Baylor, Sikkim Bears. And then, it's my alma mater. And then he went and played middle linebacker for the Chicago Bears. Okay? And if there's anything Singletary was known for, it was his eyes. Okay? They had some, you know, cameras zoom in, and if you were the quarterback, you were scared to death to be looking at Mike Singletary. He's a Hall of Famer. He ended up coaching. He was the head coach for the 49ers for a while. Served on television broadcasts. He attended a church in Chicago. While he was a Hall of Fame linebacker for the Chicago Bears, he attended a church in Chicago. He could only go to the church to the Sunday night services, when the Bears played in town. And he could only go at night, obviously. So you know what he did after the Sunday night service? He vacuumed the sanctuary. Mike Singletary, Hall of Fame middle linebacker for the Chicago Bears, vacuumed between the chairs. See, these are things, we can't do this kind of stuff on our own. This is the Holy Spirit working in us. It's not possible without the new birth. And it's these kind of characteristics, these kinds of attitudes that make us a unique community that's ready to face the world. And we need to be ready to face the world together. We need to do that together. Which leads us to the second point. We were blessing those among you. Now I want you to see Peter says, bless those who are against you. Bless those who are against you. Verse 9, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. I have an alert for you. I know this is going to shock you. People are going to hurt you. I know. It's hard to believe, but it does happen. And Peter tells us two things here not to do and one thing we are to do. What are we not to do? We're not to repay someone back for the evil that they've done. You know, I don't get back, you know, I get even. That's not a Christian attitude, right? There are probably people who think that's a Bible verse right alongside God helps those who help themselves, but I will tell you it's neither of those are in Scripture, okay? The other thing it says that we're not to do is we're not to engage in tit-for-tat hurtful talk. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. I'm going to up the ante. You said something that's painful to me, that's hurtful to me, I'm going to make sure that I know where your weakness is and I'm going to tweak you back. No, we are not to repay evil for evil. We're not to repay reviling for reviling, gossip, malice, slander, all those things. What are we to do? One word, bless. Bless. Bless those who are against you. Bless those who have hurt you. Bless those who oppose you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who have slandered you. Bless those who badmouth you. Give them a Snickers bar. Bless them. Bless them. Because as we mature in the faith, we come to realize we live in a fallen world and people can hurt us. People can sin against us. Even Christians. But Christians don't seek revenge. Christians don't try to get even. So what does it look like when we've been wronged? We don't threaten. We don't insult. We don't gossip. We don't take them to court. We don't try to kick it up a notch and escalate the hurt. We love our enemies. We do good to them and we pray for them. We love our enemies and love, brothers and sisters, in Scripture is not what you get in the Amish novels in the fiction section of our library. Love is an action. It's something we're called to do, not some way we're called to feel. So we're to love them, do good to them, and pray for them. That's what Jesus said to do. I'm not making this stuff up. This ought to sound familiar, right? What did Jesus say to do to your enemies? Do good to them. Pray for those who persecute you. It's what Jesus did. Listen, just a couple of verses earlier, chapter 1, verse 23. When he, that is Jesus, when he was reviled, that means spoken against, slandered, right? Criticized wrongly. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. I was reading a number of books and articles and sermons to prepare for this message, and one of the sermons that I read had this illustration. Frankly, I don't remember this event, but many of you may, particularly those of you who are from the Pennsylvania area. Back in 2006, do you remember the name Charles Roberts? Does that name ring a bell to anybody? In 2006, Charles Roberts went into an Amish schoolhouse. There were 10 little girls there, and he killed 5 of them. I don't remember this. I don't remember this. Well, it wasn't on ESPN. But Roberts was married with 3 children. You know, and his dad still lived in the community and had great relations with the Amish people. And there was his wife, Charles Roberts, was killed by the police. And his wife was interviewed by Piers Morgan. Anybody remember him? He's the one that took over, the British guy that took over for Larry King for a while. Okay. And I saw her interview. And she said these Amish men started walking toward her dad's house, where she was at that time, and her dad said, just stay here. And he went out, thinking he would be, you know, confronting, you know, angry people. And one of the men, and I don't know if it was one of the fathers of one of the little girls that was killed, hugged Charles Roberts' father. And they got around and prayed for him. And then they prayed for his widow and 3 children, and they set up a trust fund for Robert's children. And when Robert's funeral was held, there were more Amish people than Robert's own family members at the funeral. And Piers Morgan in the media didn't know how to respond to this. You know, and there are many in our culture who thought that's just weakness. There's no repentance. And yet what the Amish were trying to do was to follow in the steps of Jesus and to love those who had hurt them. I want you to think about that multiplied if all churches responded that way. I mean, what would it be like if we were known as Christians most of all as people who bless those who hurt us? Imagine the witness the church would have. Imagine the impact we'd make in the culture, all because we are acting in a certain way because we know how God treated us in Christ, right? Because we know the depth to which we've been forgiven, the extent to which we've been forgiven, right? Amazing. Finally, not only are we to, you know, bless those who are among us and bless those who are against us, but we're to receive God's blessing. And this is the passage that came from Psalm 34. Peter gives the reason for his comment in verse 9 to bless, for this, to this you've been called that you may obtain a blessing, by quoting Psalm 34. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I want you to notice something here. There's a condition. There's a conditional blessing. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, that would be blessing, right? To have peace and contentment and good life, right? We are called to do something. Keep from speaking evil and deceit and turn away and do good. This psalm, Keith started to go into a little bit. Psalm was written by David. When was it written by David? While David was running from Saul. Y'all may remember that. God had already withdrawn his blessing on Saul's life and had Samuel anoint David to be the next king of Israel. But Saul was still a king. And David's followers wanted David to go ahead and just kill Saul. Go ahead and take what's rightfully yours. The kingdom's yours. David said, I'm not going to do that to God's anointed. Twice he had an opportunity to do that. Once while Saul was sleeping. Once while Saul went in to relieve himself in a cave. Both times David had an opportunity to kill Saul. Neither time did he do that, and yet Saul continued to pursue him. So for his own safety, David had to pretend he was insane and live with the Philistines. And that's when he writes this. Okay? And what he says is, he says, listen, God himself is going to distinguish the righteous from the unrighteous. God will bless the righteous. God will judge the unrighteous. And these verses seem to tell us that if you and I bless others, God is going to give us contentment. I did not say wealth. Okay? He's going to give us contentment. You and I bless others, he's going to hear our prayers. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer. We just read a few weeks ago when we talked about men. Men, you need to treat your wives a certain way, because if you don't, it will hinder your prayers. Okay? This is not salvation by works here, folks. This is not the prosperity gospel. But what we have to do is we have grown so, and I appreciate this, that in the name of grace, that we stand for grace so much that we think grace is contrary to effort, and it's not. It's not. We're called to do certain things by the power of God working in us, but we're called to do certain things. Yesterday, I was reading a devotional by Don Carson, D.A. Carson, who's a professor at Trinity Evangelical Seminary up in Illinois and one of the founders of the Gospel Coalition. This didn't have to do with this specific point, but I liked it so much, I copied it. It says, people, he's talking about living holy lives, which we're called to do, right? But listen to what Carson says. He says, people do not drift toward holiness. Can I get an amen? People do not drift toward holiness because apart from grace-driven effort, isn't that a great phrase? Grace-driven effort. People don't gravitate toward godliness or prayer or obedience to the scripture or faith and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise, we call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience, we call it freedom. We drift toward superstition, we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control, we call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness, and we delude ourselves into thinking that what we've done is escape legalism. We slide toward godlessness, and we convince ourselves that we've been liberated. No, there's effort, and God calls us to effort, but it is grace-driven effort. And we are called to make a difference. God promises blessings as we work for peace. He blesses us in the face of suffering. Listen to this now, brothers and sisters. Not necessarily by removing the suffering, but by strengthening us in the midst of the suffering. I mean, I wish I could tell you with all my heart that God will faithfully, when you pray for it, remove the suffering and the persecution and the opposition and the difficulty that you're feeling in your life. I can't tell you that. That's not what the Word of God says. But He will strengthen you in the midst of that. And can I tell you that as opposed to the footprints in the sand painting, He's been carrying your sorry tail the whole time. And mine too. Okay? Amen. He's been carrying us from the beginning. And He promises to bless us not with material treasure, but with spiritual treasure. Amen. And the greatest treasure is Christ. And so I think this morning, guys, that what Peter's made clear to us is that Christians, see, we're already heirs of an imperishable inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. Remember that? That's all the way back at the very beginning of this book. It's all there. It's waiting for us. Okay? We're not earning anything more. Okay? But a passage like this can help us provide some much-needed correction. See, the promises of God can be a powerful motivator to us. As we see this promise to provide peace and contentment, good life and love life and good days can encourage us toward holy living. But what I want us to see more than anything this morning is that our calling is crystal clear. We're called to be a blessing. And we need to be reminded that that kind of living isn't something that we can generate on our own. That's something that happens because we've been born again. And the Spirit's at work within us. Things like, what was his name? Charles Roberts. Those Amish people, that kind of selfless, extravagant blessing, that kind of conduct, that changes us. That changes others. That glorifies God. So by God's grace, by the power of His Spirit within us, let's all strive to be a blessing to those who are with us and those who are against us. And let's receive God's blessing of life and good days. Let me pray for us. God, I know I don't have to look at the faces this morning, but I'm up front. I see them. I know that this can... message like this can actually cause pain. It reminds us of difficult situations. Reminds us of ways that we've been hurt. Reminds us of ways that people have spoken against us. It reminds us of ways that we've been oppressed or persecuted. And the difficulties in life. And God, we do want that relieved. And we do want to be removed from that. But sometimes that's just not your purpose. You have other things far more concerned about our character than our comfort. And so we need you, your grace at work in our lives so that we can be a blessing even to the most unblessable person that we come in contact with. Even when they are at their greatest moment of unblessing, may we bless them. Not for our sake, not that we're earning anything, but that would be pleasing and glorifying to you. Prepare us for when those trials come, because they will. And may we be able to stand in your grace to bless and to be blessed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.